Today is a day that is celebrated in our country as Independence Day, being July 4th. Goes back to July 4th, 1776, which is when the Declaration of Independence, having been written and ratified, recognizing the desire of the colonies, 13 colonies at that time, to separate from Great Britain, from England, and establish their own country. And thus we celebrate it as Independence Day. But there's two quotes that I'd like to bring up. One is from the Declaration of Independence itself. At the very end of the document, it says, "And for the support of this declaration, with a firm reliance on the protection of divine providence, we mutually pledge to each other our lives, our fortunes, and our sacred honor." It's a well-known quote from the Declaration of Independence, and it references divine providence and how that we have a firm reliance on divine providence to see us through the situation. There was a letter from General Washington in dispatch number 1209 on August of 1776, right before the battle for Long Island, one of the first major battles of the Revolutionary War. And in this dispatch, General Washington said this: "To the Congress, I can now report with some certainty that the eve of battle is near at hand. At the present time, my forces consist entirely of a total of 5,000 troops to stand against 25,000 of the enemy. And I begin to notice that many of us are lads under 15 and old men, none of whom could truly be called soldiers. As I write these words, the enemy is plainly in sight beyond the river. How it will end, only Providence can direct. But what brave men I shall lose before this business ends. Your obedient, George Washington." George Washington, in many of his communications, references Providence or God. Many of our founding fathers were believers in God. And it's interesting that this reliance on Providence was on the eve of entering into an unknown situation. They had no idea how things were going to play out. They had no idea if they were going to be capable of fighting off the British. They had no idea if the Declaration of Independence would ultimately end them up at the gallows or not. But yet they make the statement in writing with their signatures of their firm reliance on divine providence. And it got me to thinking as I was considering these statements about how we trust in the unknown every day. Choosing to be servants of God and living by faith in a world that not only by natural course is unknown, but by the situations of society, by the challenges that we face, not just from life and trials of life, but from other people as well. That we, as people of faith, face unknowns every single day. And I'd like to consider with you some individuals, two, namely, individuals who also faced unknowns, and yet by faith did as God commanded them. In Genesis chapter 21, in those first seven verses, we see the promise of Isaac come to pass. Isaac is born. And then as we go to Genesis chapter 22, after a period of time, we see a commandment from God that is unusual. Starting in verse 1 of Genesis chapter 22, "It came to pass after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, 'Abraham.' And he said, 'Here I am.' And he said, 'Take now your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah, and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you.' So Abraham rose early in the morning and saddled his donkey and took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son. He split the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him." Notice between verse 2 and verse 3 that we don't have Abraham arguing with God. It's not recorded for us that he argued with God. Moses doesn't tell us that Abraham was confused or angry. Instead, all we read is that Abraham rose early and did what God told him to do. Verse 4, on the third day, Abraham lifted his eyes and saw the place afar off. And Abraham said to his young men, "Stay here with the donkey. The lad and I will go yonder and worship, and we will come back to you." So Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering, laid it on Isaac, his son. He took the fire in his hand and a knife, and the two of them went together. But Isaac spoke to Abraham, his father, and said, "My father." He said, "Here I am, my son." And he said, "Look, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering?" And Abraham said, "My son, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering." So the two of them went together. And they came to the place of which God had told him. And Abraham built an altar there and placed the wood in order. And he bound Isaac, his son, and laid him on the altar upon the wood. And Abraham stretched out his hand. He took the knife to slay his son. Notice the intent of Abraham is there. He's not looking around saying, "Okay, you going to tell me to stop?" He took the knife. He was prepared to slay his son. Verse 11, but the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, "Abraham, Abraham." So he said, "Here I am." He said, "Do not lay your hand on the lad or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." Then Abraham lifted his eyes and looked. There behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by its horns. So Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up for a burnt offering instead of his son. This account, often notice there's a recurring theme of somebody calling out and the person responding, "Here I am." That happens on several occasions. But notice the faith of Abraham. We see Abraham without any hesitation, doing what God tells him to do. Now, the Hebrew writer, here in a little while, is going to give us a glimpse into what Abraham was thinking at this point. But what we find from Abraham is no hesitation, no argumentation from Abraham. He simply does as God told him. We see in Hebrews chapter 11 and in verse 17, Hebrews 11 and in verse 17, the Hebrew writer gives us those thoughts. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, "In Isaac your seed shall be called." Remember, this is the son of promise. This is the one in whom the promises of all the nations of the earth will be blessed through your seed will come. Abraham had complete confidence that God was going to bring that about. So then when God told Abraham to offer Isaac on the altar, what was Abraham thinking? Verse 19, concluding that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from which he also received him in a figurative sense. Which is to say, Abraham and Sarah were far beyond the age to have a child. They were, in a sense, dead to having children, and yet God made that happen. Therefore, God can raise him from the dead. But before this point in Genesis 22, there is not a single account recorded for us of God raising anybody from the dead. I mean, it's possible he had, but it's not recorded for us. And I suggest that Abraham had no knowledge of anybody ever been raised up from the dead. But because Abraham's faith was so strong, that because Abraham's conviction that God will fulfill his promise, that necessarily implied that if I kill my son, because God says he's going to fulfill his promise, he will raise him from the dead. You want to talk about conviction? Abraham believed in something he had never seen, as far as we know. Never seen that ability of God to raise someone from the dead, and yet Abraham believed in it. He believed in the word of God and the promise of God, and he acted accordingly. In Hebrews chapter 11 and in verse 7, we have an example of Noah. By faith, Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, moved with godly fear. prepared an ark for the saving of his household, by which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. We go back to Genesis and those early chapters. We read, at least at a certain point in time before the flood, that there was no rain that was coming upon the earth. Instead, a mist was providing the substance for plants to grow. Whether or not it had ever rained by the time Noah comes along, it certainly had never flooded, at least not to the extent that's going to happen. And yet, for 100 years, Abraham toils. And while he's toiling and building this ark, he's telling people, he's a preacher of righteousness, he's warning people about what's coming for 100 years. Now, you want to talk about scoffers today. I imagine Noah faced his fair share of scoffers then. Noah, you keep saying some flood is going to happen. I don't know how you think that's going to happen. But it's been 75 years, Noah. What are you doing? Why are you wasting your time with that boat? Ship. By faith, Noah being divinely warned of things not yet seen. That flood was 100 years off. Noah didn't have to see it to know that if God says it's going to happen, it's going to happen. Because Noah put his faith in God. And when we consider why both Abraham and Noah were willing to go to these extremes, people would consider it today anyway, extremes, to obey God, why would they do that? Why are they willing to go that far? How are they able to put such conviction in things they know nothing about? Well, consider with me the things that we only know what God tells us. Things that we've never seen. Things that are unknown to you and me. Because there are many things that you and I believe in that we've never seen. We believe that there is a spiritual realm that exists. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and in verse 16, 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and in verse 16, Paul, as he describes the wearing down of the body through persecution, he says, "Therefore we do not lose heart, even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory." Notice that contrast of light affliction versus the weight of glory. "While we do not look at the things that are seen," verse 18, "but at the things that are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things that are not seen are eternal." Paul, in the midst of describing the great persecution he and others like him face in teaching the gospel, he says, in the end, it's not about the flesh. And I'm not worried about the body. The outward man is perishing day by day. We're going to die one day anyway. Whether we're being persecuted, beaten, threatened, whatever, the body decays day by day. But the inward man, through our faith and conviction in God, is being renewed day by day. In Ephesians chapter 6, verses 11 through 13, Paul describes the principalities and powers in the heavenly places. Paul describes this battleground that is beyond our eyes and our flesh's ability to see. He describes this power of Satan versus us through the gospel, through faith, standing for truth. In John chapter 4 and in verse 24, what is it that Jesus says, John chapter 4 and in verse 24, when he speaks to the Samaritan woman at the well, Jesus says, "God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth." In order to believe in God in the first place, we have to believe in the Spirit. We have to believe in a spiritual realm beyond our ability to see or sense with our senses. And yet we believe. We're convicted that it exists. Hebrews chapter 11 and in verse 3. When we talk about understanding intelligent design, as some people refer to it, we would say we believe in a creator that intelligently designed our universe. The Hebrew writer says in verse 3, by faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which are visible. Notice the Hebrew writer, he doesn't say that we have physical proof. He says, by faith we understand that what? That God created the heavens and the earth. That God, with a word, spoke existence or creation into existence. We believe that God created all things. Romans 1, verses 18 through 20. What does Paul go back to when he describes these individuals who have rejected the righteousness of God? And he describes the situation of the Gentiles, how that they don't want to think about God. They don't want to consider all the creation around them. Romans 1, verse 18, Paul says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. How? For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead or divine nature, so that they are without excuse. Psalm 19, verse 1, and several other psalms, not only of David, but other psalmists, look to the heavens, they look to the sky, and they realize that the heavens declare your handiwork. What is man that you're mindful of him? In the vastness of creation, we realize how that all the things that are made speak to your power and speak to your might. Yet, we haven't seen that creator. Nor did we witness creation, but by faith we understand that that's what happened. In Romans 8 and in verse 9, notice what Paul says about the resurrection. Starting in verse 9, Romans 8 and verse 9, but you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. We believe in a resurrection from the dead. We believe that when Paul describes verses 9 on through verse 11, he is describing the power of God, the same power that raised up his Son and declared him to be the Son of God with power, Romans 1 verse 4, is going to be the same power that will raise us up in the last day. Jesus says all will be raised. Some will be raised to eternal condemnation. Some will be raised to eternal life. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 50 through 53, we've talked about 1 Corinthians 15 a good bit the last couple of weeks. We see how that Paul says corruption cannot put on incorruption. Mortal can't put on immortality. It's not possible to, as flesh, become anything other than what God has made of it. Which in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, starting in verse 50, after Paul makes the case that the dead do rise, because if the dead do not rise, then Christ isn't risen. If Christ isn't risen, our faith is in vain. Verse 50, this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Can't happen. Why? Because the kingdom is a spiritual kingdom, not a physical one. Nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep. We shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption. This mortal must put on immortality. And thus it will be fulfilled, he says, verse 55, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? God's going to take it away. and we will have the victory through Christ Jesus. Finally, and this is not a comprehensive list by any means, we believe, in addition to there being a spiritual realm, that there is a creator who intelligently designed our universe and us, that there will be a resurrection from the dead, that at the end, there will be a home waiting for us in heaven. In Hebrews chapter 11 and in verse 13, the Hebrew writer takes into account Abraham. He says in verse 13, he says, "These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them." That implies conviction, persuasion. They were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. Verse 16, but now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He has prepared a city for them. We talk about Abraham, we talk about Noah. We talk about Moses, David, and the others that he's going to mention here in Hebrews 11. These individuals who through faith obeyed God. They did so recognizing that there is a better place waiting. David himself acknowledged in speaking about not only himself, but about Christ, that my soul will not be left in Hades. It will not stay in the realm of the dead. It will be raised, and there will be a home in heaven waiting. In Revelation chapter 21 and in verse 1, John describes this new Jerusalem. He says, "Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men. He will dwell with them, and they shall be His people. God Himself will be with them and be their God. God will wipe every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away.'" And in verse 5, Jesus says, "He who sat on the throne said, 'Behold, I make all things new.'" This is what waits for us according to the promise of God and according to the eyewitness testimony of John himself, who was given a glimpse of these things. That being the case, do we believe in vain? Are we wasting our time being here this morning? We're told in Romans 8 and in verse 24, hope that is seen is not hope. We believe and hope for as a result of the promise of God. But hope that is seen, hope that is realized, isn't hope. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 1, what does the Hebrew writer say? Faith is the substance of things hoped for. It is the evidence of things not seen. It is the evidence. Evidence is something substantial of things not seen. There's a lot of unknowns in that we haven't physically experienced it or seen it. And yet through faith, we can have conviction it's there. We stand on the promises that God has given us. Titus chapter 1 verse 2, Hebrews 6, 13, Hebrews 11, 6 and 11. These promises that were made by God to these people of faith, they were assured of them. Verse 13. Why were they assured of them? Because God always fulfills His promises. Why did Abraham and Noah believe? Because God had given them every reason to believe that He would fulfill His promises. That God isn't a God that has a limitation to His power, nor is He a God that simply changes His mind and doesn't fulfill the promises He made. Abraham and Noah, as far as they were concerned, God has always led us in the right direction. He's always told us what to do. He's always fulfilled His end. He has never let us down. They were given promises and they were assured of them. We've been given promises. We've been given promises of a home in heaven, of a resurrection from the dead. We've been given promises that God exists as the creator of all things, that there is a spiritual realm. We've been given promises that there's going to be a judgment day. And in the history of God's interaction with His people, His creation, God has never contradicted Himself or not fulfilled the promises He's made. We, through faith, even though we have not seen, it is unknown from a physical perspective, we know it because God says it. The question that we have to ask this morning is, do we truly believe? In 1 John chapter 5 and in verse 13, 1 John chapter 5 and in verse 13, what does John say regarding believing? Verse 13, these things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. Now this is the confidence that we have in Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we have asked of Him. God is there. He does hear us. And Romans 10:13 is accurate. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Part of calling on the name of the Lord after hearing the gospel and believing the truth about the gospel, one must repent of their sins, confess that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and per Acts 22 and in verse 16, what did Ananias tell Paul Saul? Why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized, wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. In Revelation 22 and in verse 20, the last scripture for you this morning, Revelation 22 and in verse 20, He who testifies to these things says, surely, I am coming quickly. And then John says, Jesus says, surely I am coming quickly. John says, amen. So let it be. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. John was ready. John had seen or had known all of his colleagues of the apostles had died at that point. He, in his old age, in these late 90s AD, he's ready for Jesus to return. Well, John is now in the bosom of Abraham, in paradise, awaiting that trumpet to raise him from the dead. One day we're going to join him, unless Christ comes back first. The question we have to ask ourselves is, am I going to be ready? Am I going to be prepared? Because when that trumpet sounds, that's it. There won't be a 10-minute warning. We have a bell 2 minutes before service just to let everybody know to kind of settle down and sit down. There's not going to be a 2-minute warning bell. Let's go run to the church building and get baptized. That's not how it's going to work. We have now. And one of two things is going to happen. Either we're going to die or Jesus will return. Either way, by the time it's too late, it's too late. Will we make the most of the opportunity we have today? Will we rely firmly on the divine providence to watch over us and take care of us? That divine providence that has given us all things that pertains to life and godliness. George Washington said, how this is all going to end, only divine providence can direct. Well, how is our life going to end? We don't know. But if we rely firmly on God and on His promises, He will take care of us. The lesson is yours this morning. We offer an invitation to those who are not Christians to be baptized, have your sins washed away. Those of us who are Christians, we need to take the opportunity, not just today and not just on Sundays or Wednesday nights, but every day, to renew our faith. What did Paul say in 2 Corinthians chapter 4? Even though our outward man is perishing daily, the inward man is being renewed. Well, it needs to be renewed every day in conviction and assurance of the promises of God. Will you trust in the unknown? It's unknown in the flesh, but we know it in the spirit. Will you put your faith in that? Come forward as we stand and sing.